All right. All kinds of things going on in people's lives, some things that weren't brought up this morning. We've got some folks that need some work. Pray for that. I think I mentioned, I'm rejoicing we're back in the gym. I enjoy the singing in these tight quarters, but they are tight quarters. And it's been 4 weeks since we've been at the gym, and I'm kind of glad to, thank you folks for, getting, some of you got here early to help set up. Thank you. That speeds up the process tremendously. Prayer request I didn't mention. My son is not here today because he's got stomach flu, so having the extra hands is a big help because he usually ends up, he does about half the gym by himself. David does. Normally he's the main guy doing that these days. So, just everything coming together. I'm rejoicing. I think I mentioned a couple times, we would have an ongoing trouble with our Oldsmobile, and it's been some kind of electrical thing. You're driving down the highway, and all of a sudden, click, 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 and it dies. And so you pop the hood, and you fiddle with the battery cables and everything else, and you can get it to start, and off you go again, but you never know when it's going to happen again. Sometimes it's just dead in the driveway, won't start. Just very intermittent, no rhyme or reason to it. I had the cables redone and everything. That was not the problem. And I'm thinking, good grief. And so finally, I thought, let's try this. It's a very simple idea. So I pulled the battery out of the Buick, put it in the Oldsmobile. It was the battery, the stupid battery. I didn't think about this. We got the car 4.5 years ago. It's got the same battery in it. And I don't know how old it was when we got it. So no problems. Very simple fix. Boy, was I rejoicing over that. And with car repairs that we've had and then the some of the fees and stuff for the surgery and the medical stuff I had a few weeks ago, the money's there. I mean, we're not, it's tight, but the money's there. I'm rejoicing in that, that it was not, oh, what am I going to do kind of thing. So very, very thankful for that, how the Lord just brings everything together. And then also that weekend I had the surgery. I mentioned before, thank you for, the folks here that filled in and all the different things for Tim and for Art and Clay in taking care of things here, and then Leo for taking care of the funeral that I was supposed to do that Sunday afternoon. Just everything coming together, and thank you so much for enabling those things to come to pass. All right, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this is extremely important. This is probably, in all of the books of Kings and Samuel, probably the most important chapter as far as the content and implications of it. So listen carefully, and we'll see if we finish this. I know your notes aren't real long, so you got to write in all the goodies that we throw in there. All right, we have looked at David's intention. And the good intention, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It had been in a couple of different places as they moved the tabernacle. The tabernacle had at least three different locations here in Samuel, and during the life of Samuel and during the time of Saul. But in Samuel's lifetime, the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But rabbit's foot theology, we need a good luck charm so that we can beat the Philistines in battle. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant out to the battle. The Philistines won because the people were putting their confidence in mysticism and had really abandoned the Lord. It was sort of a good luck charm idea instead of submitting themselves and yielding themselves to God. There was no repentance. There was no confession. It was just, hey, let's go get the Ark. And so they brought the Ark out of the tabernacle, and it was captured by the Philistines. And of course, we're familiar with the history there. It was in the land of the Philistines for a number of months. The Lord struck the Philistines with a plague. The symptoms indicate it was very likely bubonic plague that afflicted the Philistines. The Philistines sent the ark back to the land of Judah, and it was there in the land of Judah for decades in a little village on the edge of the Judean border with the Philistines. And it was there. Where's it supposed to be? It's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And in the meantime, you've had this big political change. Samuel has grown up. He's been the prophet. He's been the prophet for a number of decades. The people clamor for a king. God gives them Saul. Saul starts out actually very, very good. But he does not last that way. And he becomes so self-absorbed and it's all about me kind of situation. And he disobeys the Lord in several specific commands. And God sets him and his dynasty aside and says, I've got a man after my own heart that is going to be the king. God raises up David. David goes through the almost 20-year process of becoming king over Judah, and then another 7 years before he becomes king over all of Israel. He wants to consolidate his kingdom. He wants to unify it, and so he does two things. Number one, he gets a new capital. He had been down in Hebron, which is way into the south, largest city probably in Judah at the time. But he wants something that's, number one, more centrally located, and then number two, something that is very defensible, because we're still dealing with the Philistines. And so he takes Jerusalem, does some amazing work there. We talked about how he captured the, how they captured the city, but he takes Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very defensible site, and we've talked about it, that it's very steep on the east, west, and south. On the north, there is that's where it's always been taken from. And there's a more shallow ravine there, and every time Jerusalem's been taken, they had to fill in that ravine to get across. So after it's taken and the new people come in or whatever, they have to dig that all out. It's been filled and unfilled and all that other stuff numbers of times throughout history. So he takes Jerusalem, centrally located. He's got this defensible fortress of a capital now, and he also wants to consolidate a couple of things. It isn't just a political thing. It isn't just a practical point of unification. It has to do with, I want to exalt the God who has put me here. I want to exalt the God who has fulfilled his promise in making me king. I want the people to understand that the king, as was the case under the judges, the king of Israel is not David, not in reality. The king of Israel is the Lord. And he wants to make sure that God's presence is there in the capital city. David now has this big palace. The Phoenicians had come and brought cedar trees. They cut limestone blocks and everything, and they made this beautiful palace. And we saw that David had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he pitched a tent for it. Probably not just a little pup tent over here. I've always envisioned it that way. But it was probably a replica, at least to some extent, of the tabernacle. It's probably a very elaborate tent, but it was still a tent. And he looks at his palace, and then he looks at this tent, and he says, you know, this is just not appropriate. I am living better than what we house the emblem of God's promise to Israel, and the emblem, the symbol of God's very presence with us, is in a tent. I live in a palace. This is in a tent. That's not appropriate. We need to do something grand and glorious for God, because God is the king. And so David's got this wonderful intention, and it's a noble thing. It's good. And that's where we start off here in chapter 7. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. He's defeated the Philistines. There's not a threat of invasion. He's in a secure situation. Everybody's rallied around him. He's not having to worry about dissension among the Israelites. Everything's set. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet. Nathan would be, practically speaking, say Samuel's successor. He is now the prophet, the premier prophet. There were other prophets. We'll see Gad later on in David's life. But Nathan is the main prophet that we have at this time. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, and I find it very interesting, by the way, that Nathan, as you go through this, always has access to David. Always has access to David. Why? Because David wants to hear from God's spokesman. The king said to Nathan, the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, a beautiful palace, but the ark of God dwells in curtains. It's in a tent. And so the implication with that statement is, I need to build something grand and glorious for the ark, to build a temple. And Nathan said to the king, go and do that all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Hey, God has blessed and prospered. God has fulfilled his promise. You want to do this? Go for it. Sounds good to me. Now, he is giving his personal counsel. He is not acting as prophet here. He's giving his personal counsel. And we probably would have said the same thing. Verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house to dwell in? Are you going to do this? It says, wherein I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked or dwelt in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I have commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a palace of cedar, a house of cedar? God never commanded the temple to be built. The thing that God had commanded to be built was the tabernacle. Now, David is trying to exalt God. He wants to honor God. And it's a matter of propriety, at least in David's thinking. I'm living this way, and the emblem of the presence of God is in this. And I'm uncomfortable with that kind of contrast. But God says, hey, since I have walked with the children of Israel, since the Exodus, my presence has always been in a tent. The glory over the Ark of the Covenant has always been in a tent. Now therefore, verse 8, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I took you from being a shepherd boy and made you the king. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. I have given you relief from all the enemies that are around you, and I have exalted you and made you an honorable and noble king, so that all the people around you will think of you just as they would think of Pharaoh or the kings of Assyria or the kings of Babylon. You are a great and noble man because I have made you that way. Moreover, and here's the thing, because what is David wanting to do? He's wanting to build God a house, a place where God is to dwell. And what God is about to promise David is that he is going to build him a house. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Now, let me ask you this question. Has that happened? They've had windows of time where that has happened. You read the books of Kings, and you'll find that there were windows of time where that was the case. But in Israel's history, they have not had that. They don't have that today. There is no security there. You know, here we are, we look at world news, and where does so much of it focus? Well, we deal with the situation here. But as far as conflict is concerned, invariably it comes back to Israel, and has for several decades now. So this has not happened any time in Israel's history. So a place of security in their own land, and they won't have to worry about the children of wickedness afflicting them. And, verse 11, as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, so between the time of Joshua, the conquest, until the time of Saul, which is David's lifetime, I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he shall make thee a house. Now, he's not talking about four walls and a roof. He's talking about a dynasty. What's a dynasty? A dynasty is, okay, if you go to Buckingham Palace today in London, and hold up a loonie. That's a Canadian dollar coin for those of you who are uninitiated. You got a loon on the back. That's why it's called a loonie. Who's on the front of it? Queen. The Queen. Queen's been on their money since, what, 1953, I think it is. And before that, it was her dad. Okay? And before him was his dad. And before him was his dad. Okay? And before him was his mom. Okay? What's their last name? Anybody know? What's the Queen's last name? Windsor. Windsor. Isn't Elizabeth the first name is Queen? All right. Last name is Windsor. The rulers of the British Empire today is the House of Windsor. Okay? You guys read, any of the ladies read 19th century British novels or anything? Okay, there we go. All right. It is the dynasty of the House of Windsor. Before that, it was because of marriage, it was the House of Hanover, and they go through these processes. Okay. God has promised David that his dynasty, his lineage as rulers will continue. And how long will it continue? If you go to, put right in the margin, we're not going to have time to look at it right now. Right in the margin, Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Because Psalm 89 expands on this a little bit, because there's a promise given repeatedly in Psalm 89 that this is permanent. That this is not only going to last as long as Israel is in the land, this is an eternal promise. Eternal promise. Not just a long-term thing, but an eternal promise, which means that David's line will never end. And that David's throne will never end, and David's kingdom will never end. Now, those are all components of this promise. Those 3 points, his lineage, his line, his dynasty, his kingdom, and his throne. Let's put them in that order. So his line, his kingdom, and his throne. Those 3 things are permanent. And then he gives some details here. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. The his there is reference to Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. He's going to be the one that's going to build the temple. And Solomon did. And then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not that Solomon's going to live forever, but that throne is going to continue to exist. Now, I'm not talking about a chair. I'm talking about the place of rule. That is going to continue forever. I will be his father, and going back to Solomon, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy, and then we see that as you go through Kings, you'll see the up and down of the kings. You got some that serve the Lord, and the majority don't. That David's successors, some of them were good men, but most of them were rascals. But he says in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So it doesn't matter how wicked your descendants are, this promise is not, I'll punish them, but I'm not going to take it away. This promise of a lineage, a dynasty, a kingdom, and a throne is permanent. I'll chastise your descendants if they depart from me, but I'm not going to take it away as I took it away from Saul. This is a permanent thing. And again, there's lots of reinforcement in Psalm 89. There's several other places. It talks about this in Jeremiah and a number of other, Isaiah and some other places in the scripture as well, that this is a permanent thing. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So all 3 of those there in verse 16. The house, the lineage, the kingdom, and the throne. And then starting in verse 18, David prays to God, and we have some thanksgiving. Now let's go back and look at this promise that God has made. This is, for those of you who have your Schofield reference notes, or you've read Pentecost Things to Come, or some of these other things, this is known as the Davidic Covenant. Now, we just read the text of the Davidic Covenant, and you can go back and read the parallel passage at the heading there in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, is it? 17. You can go back and read Psalm 89. Are there any conditions for these 3 things? He keeps saying forever. Those 3 things are permanent. You say, well, Pastor, as I read my Bible and we get to 2 Kings and we get to 2 Chronicles, we find out something. That in 586, Zedekiah was captured. The last king of Israel, the last king of Judah, the last king of the Davidic line who actually sat on the throne of David. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem. They captured King Zedekiah. They put out his eyes. They put him in shackles and carried him off to Babylon, and he died in prison. So that was the end of all these things. No, it wasn't. Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy. Genealogies are important. Genealogies are important. We have a genealogy there. And we find that not through Zedekiah, but through Zedekiah's brother, the line continued. Zedekiah's brother, by the way, had been king before him. And that the line continued. And when the first governor came back after the captivity, he was of that line. And you've heard me mention a guy named Zerubbabel. He was of that line. He was governor. He wasn't king. That line continues. And you go down this list of people that are not mentioned very much, even in historical documents. And in Matthew chapter 1, you come to a guy, finally, by the name of Joseph. Joseph, the carpenter. Joseph, the blue-collar worker. Joseph, the guy who lived in this out-of-the-way place called Nazareth, but his family, his lineage was from Bethlehem. Joseph, the average Joe who's out there, oh man, the kid broke the whatever. I need to call Joseph to come over and fix this for me. That guy, he's the heir to the throne. But there's no throne and there's no kingdom. Not right there. If something is eternal, if a promise is made that it is eternal, that does not necessarily mean that there might be a hiatus in it. The dynasty has obviously continued. And it is strongly, depending on your interpretation of prophecy, I personally believe that there are heirs to the throne of David alive today walking this earth. The Romans tried to wipe them out, by the way. But I believe that there are still some heirs. But that doesn't make any difference, really, depending on your interpretation of Ezekiel. Because the point in Matthew chapter 1 is, Jesus, as the adopted firstborn of Joseph, is heir to the throne. That Jesus is the heir to the throne. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the heir to the throne. When he returns and establishes the what? The millennial kingdom. That is the kingdom. Because where is he going to rule and reign from? Jerusalem. And he will then occupy the throne of David. Now, if you are a covenant theologian, you will insist something, which I think is very much in error. Is Jesus occupying the throne of David today? Now, covenant theologians, your conservative Bible-believing Presbyterians and so forth, and a number of other folks as well, will insist that he is. My contention is, and I think, did David ever rule from heaven? Was David's throne ever in heaven? No! David's throne is an earthly kingdom. An earthly, material, physical kingdom. Jesus is the heir to that throne. He is the heir to that kingdom. He is of the house and lineage of David. That's repeated a number of times in the New Testament. This is why you have the genealogy and all the details on the birth of Christ in Matthew, because that's the gospel of the king. So that's all important. This is to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, of this promise. So when he comes back, he will rule and reign, and all these things will be fulfilled. And since his kingdom does not end, it fulfills all this. The eternal nature of the... Now, because what happens at the end of the millennium? He rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Does he abdicate? What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? You have a brief rebellion. You have the great white throne judgment. You have the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So even the very presence of sin is gone now forever. We have a world that is sinless and sin-proof. And he continues to rule and reign. That this promise, this covenant, is indeed eternal. That it'll be the same king, occupying the same throne, of the same lineage, ruling forever. This is an eternal covenant. This is a promise made by God. It's unconditional. The only conditions you've got is the idea of chastisement and rebellion, that they may suffer consequences, but the lineage is going to continue. The promise will continue. These things are eternal. Because of the wickedness of the kings of Judah, of the line of David, the throne has been unoccupied since 586 BC. Have there been kings sitting on the throne of Israel since then? Let me change that. Have there been kings over Israel since then? Yes. Oh, yeah. You had, technically, Nebuchadnezzar as king over Judah. You had a series of Persian kings over Judah. You had Alexander the Great and his successors over Judah. You had the Romans over Judah. You had the Ottomans over Judah. You've had a succession of people over Judah. Are they of the house and lineage of David? No. They are not. The Herods were not of the house and lineage of David. The Hasmoneans, during that little brief period of time where the Maccabees overthrew the Greeks and you actually had Jews as kings ruling over the Jews, were the Hasmoneans of the house and lineage of David? No, they weren't. They were Levites. You have not had somebody of the house and lineage of David on the throne of Israel since this time. But you will. Because God made a promise. And Jesus is the heir to that throne. He is the heir to that kingdom. He is of the house and lineage of David. It will be fulfilled. So we're looking at eternal consequences. A promise that, even to this day, has yet to be fulfilled in its entirety. But we have an advantage. We know who the king will be. Because he is the king now. It's just that the kingdom has yet to be established. This is one of the reasons why in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, and I prayed for this last night. I don't do it too often, but I did it last night. Lord, may your kingdom come. Because that's what you're praying for. You know, we're so used to reciting this thing as a rote thing, we don't consider the implications of it. And most people who pray that or say that have no idea what they're talking about. What they're doing is they're praying for this promise to be fulfilled in all three of its components, literally and physically. That's what we're praying for. What you want, now granted, we got the tribulation and all this other stuff coming yet, but when we look at the world and we think, this is horrible, this is as awful as it's ever been. By the way, this is not as awful as it's ever been. It might be the worst it's been in the last 20, 30 years. It might be the worst it's been in your lifetime or your recent, you know, your thinking. It's been worse than this in world history, trust me. And it's been worse than this in a lot of other places for a long time. But if you want all this solved, if you want all the dilemmas here, what we want is the Lord to return and take care of it all. One of the things that I read Psalm 89 last night, that he will not judge by word. He will not judge by deduction and so on, bringing the evidence. He will judge in truth and in righteousness because he is omnipotent and omniscient. He knows. I don't need to call witnesses. This is the way it is. This is what happened, and this is what's going to happen. So, promise and fulfillment. Okay, we're over time. Any questions real quick? We can chase this a little bit next time too. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. Father, thank you that this is one of those things that pulls all the scripture together, that we can see how the Old and New Testament interact. Father, the promises that you made 3,000 years ago, Lord, have been in part fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, but Father, will be entirely fulfilled when you return. And Father, we ask that that would be soon. Father, we know you'll take us out before then. But Father, we also know that when you return, we will come with the Savior. And Father, thank you for that. Father, we look forward to this ruling and reigning. And Father, where the world will humble themselves before you. And Father, we're going to see that a little bit in the morning service as well. Father, may your kingdom come, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.